Well, beloved, it's hard to believe that a mini-series is going to be brought to an end. This is our sixth and final installment on the doctrine of the resurrection. But as I mentioned in the previous hour, we by no means exhausted this doctrine here in these six sermons or lessons. But I try to bring as much information as I can about the subject matter. In my previous hour, we looked at several verses in the life of the Apostle Paul. We don't need to turn to the book of Acts, but by way of a quick review, we looked at several verses in the book of Acts, chapters 24 and 26. When the Apostle Paul was called on the carpet, so to speak, and to give some type of defense in a public forum on both occasions in front of individuals that were representing the Roman Empire at that time, certain accusations that were made against him by his fellow Jews on his doctrine and his teaching, in hopes of somehow eradicating the Apostle Paul, just like they got rid of Jesus years earlier when they called for his blood and had him crucified by the hands of the Romans. And in each of those instances that I showed you, Paul mentions having a hope. In the Acts 26 reading, he mentions the word hope at least, I think, three times in the same breath as he speaks before King Agrippa II and King Agrippa II's wife, Bernice, and the Roman officials. And his overarching hope was not a little bit of real estate in Palestine in the future with the white picket fence and the beautiful palace. His hope was the resurrection from the dead. And so I encourage you to go back and reread Acts 24 and Acts 26, his own words, not my words, his words, before the Roman officials. That was his hope. The fact that God, think it not strange, that if God is able to speak the universe into existence out of nothing, and if God is able to walk on water without sinking, and if God is able to cast out devils and demons, and if God is able to make blind men see and deaf men to hear, lame men to walk and skip, and dumb people to speak, if he can do all that, think it incredible for God that it's impossible for God to raise one back from the dead? That was Paul's hope. That was Paul's hope. And as I conclude this sixth installment, we're going to look at a whole gambit of different things under the title of progressive revelation. Progressive revelation is a biblical term, or when it's used in a biblical context, we're talking the fact that when God began to pull back the curtain, if you will, to reveal himself to the sons of men, he didn't take a leather-bound copy of the Bible and tell Adam, "Adam, catch." And he threw this complete leather-bound Old and New Testament book into Adam's hands. That is not what occurred in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. By progressive revelation, we mean that God, down through time, as the drama of redemption is unfolding, God begins to reveal more of himself to the sons of men. And in that process, he reveals more of us to ourselves. And we find this in progressive revelation, for instance, in the different names and titles that God uses to describe himself. Jehovah Shalom, Elohim, Adonai, Yahweh, Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Shalom. These are titles and names that he uses to identify himself, which helps us to understand who he is, what he is and what he is able to do. And then down through this progressive revelation, as it points to Jesus, we have one prophecy after another given about the one who would come to be the Savior of the world. He is called the seed of the woman. He is called the branch on at least several occasions in the Old Testament. He was to be born of a virgin. He was to come forth from the tribe of Judah, of the house of David. He was to be betrayed for a certain amount of money. His disciples would abandon him on the very night in which he needed them the most, humanly speaking. His hands and his feet would be pierced. They would gamble for his clothing. Not a bone of his body would be broken. He would be born in Bethlehem, Ephratah. Do you get my drift? Progressive revelation is where God simply rolls back the curtain, inch by inch, revealing or exposing, if you will, more of himself to you and I. Well, when it comes to the doctrine of the resurrection, you're going to find the same unveiling throughout the scriptures. You're going to find God rolling back the curtain. Once again, please remember, several weeks ago, we read only three resurrections from the dead of those who had died and were brought back to life. In the entire Old Testament scriptures, all 39 books, you only have three, count them, three people being raised back to life in the Old Testament scriptures. Only three recorded. And yet in the last hour and last week, we looked at several resurrections that Jesus himself performed during his earthly ministry, and what the apostles did, as it's recorded in the book of Acts. And so in this lesson, we're going to take a little bit of a journey looking at this unfolding, this concept of a resurrection. And bear in mind, what does Paul tell us once again in Acts 24 and Acts 26? What did Jesus tell them in Luke 18, as we looked at that last week? In Luke chapter 24, everything that's found in Moses and the Psalms and the prophets concerning him were going to be wrapped up in him and fulfilled in him. And one of those things that apparently the Old Testament was pointing to was his resurrection. Not only his death and burial, but his resurrection. Turn with me to the Gospel of Mark chapter 16 for our reading here this morning. Mark's Gospel chapter 16. And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome had brought sweet spices, that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. So notice when they come to the tomb, the sun is beginning to come up from the horizon, from their vantage point, from their perspective of space and time, okay? They're heading to the tomb, and they said amongst themselves, who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. Notice the Roman soldiers who were guarding are gone. They were put to the flight much earlier. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he said unto them, be not affrighted, ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen, he is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter, that he goeth before you into Galilee. There ye shall see him, as he said unto you. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. That's funny. Verse 7, they're told to tell. Verse 8, their mouths are shut. Now, when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he cast out seven devils. And we looked at this in those post-resurrection appearances. And she went and told them that had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. After that he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. Luke 24, the two on the road to Emmaus. And they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. Afterward the Lord Jesus appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, the greater commission according to Mark, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Notice, believer's baptism, not infant baptism, is being proclaimed here. You must believe before you are baptized. But notice the ending of verse 16. If you don't believe, you're damned. And notice, there's no water baptism mentioned there. Okay? And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. Do you not find these words being fulfilled as you read the book of Acts? They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. And they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Don't you find this being fulfilled in the book of Acts? This is just as much part of God's word as John 3:16 and Romans 10:17. Just like John chapter 1, verse 12 to 13. Just like Genesis 1, chapters 1, 2, 3, and forward. This portion of Mark is just as much the word of God as the last closing chapter of the book of Revelation. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven. That's his ascension. Sat on the right hand of God. There's his enthronement. He's a king. He's ruling over a kingdom now, not tomorrow, not in the sweet by and by. He's ruling now. And they that went forth, in context, the apostles, preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Do you not see signs being demonstrated by the hands of the apostles in the book of Acts? Does not the apostle Paul say in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, truly the signs of an apostle have been made manifest before you by his own hands? And so here, beloved, we read Mark chapter 6 in its entirety, because all of it is the word of God. Let me quote once more this little snippet on a man whose name is Simon Greenleaf. He lived between 1783 to 1853. What does he say about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus? Mr. Simon Greenleaf was and still is, in the present tense, in the 21st century, known as the greatest expert in judicial testimony ever. He was a genius when it came to evidence in a court of law. This American attorney wrote a book called The Testimony of the Evangelists, in which Mr. Greenleaf recounts the hundreds of eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection. He views these recorded testimonies in the New Testament as lines of evidence. Lines of evidence. This guy was a keen-witted mind when it came to evidence in the courtroom that would hold up in the court of law even today. This is important because there is no statute of limitations for the crime of murder. Part of Greenleaf's evidence included the thousands and thousands of those that were killed for the faith, the global spread of Christianity, the persistent through faith that millions of believers have died for, as proof that this God-man in his ministry was no fake. As has been stated, many people would live for a lie, but few would be willing to die for a lie. Yet millions over the years have died for a faith that they believe in to the uttermost. Well, let's consider progressive revelation. Turn with me to the oldest book of the Bible, the book of Job, chapter 14. The book of Job is the oldest book, predates Moses' time frame, probably predates Abraham's time frame, or just might possibly have been a contemporary in the days of Father Abraham. But nonetheless, it is the first and oldest book of the entire Bible. Okay? The book of Job. Notice this puzzling question offered by the patriarch. Verse 14. If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. Excuse me? What does he mean? Until or till my change come. Well, there are those who believe in progressive revelation by saying that here is the patriarch Job, who lived after the flood of Noah. So therefore, Job was a descendant of one of those three sons of Noah, Japheth, Ham, and Japheth, Ham, and Shem, probably from the line of Shem. He was a Shemite. And therefore, he had the rich heritage that was on the ark in the person of Noah, that rich heritage prior to the flood, now's in the ark and preserved, disembarks out of the ark in the person of Noah as he watches his three sons and their respective wives giving birth to many descendants of Father Noah. He in turn lived several hundred years still after the flood, and therefore he had that firsthand knowledge of the antediluvian civilization that was wiped off the globe in that great global flood. He was the one that was able to instill the knowledge and the understanding that he had, that he acquired before the days of the flood. And that knowledge would then trickle down into his own descendants, the patriarch Job being one such descendant. And notice, if a man die, shall he live again? He's asking a question about a what? A resurrection. If a man drops dead, will he yet live again? And there are many people today who are speculating, is there a hereafter? Is there a heaven to gain? Is there some place called paradise that somehow is going to make up for all the muck and the mire and the evil and the pain and the death and the darkness that we experience in this living body? Is there life beyond the grave? Is there consciousness after I breathe my last? When my heart stops beating and I'm clinically called dead because nothing's going through the brain waves are now gone, and they declare you and I dead, will a man yet live? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till, and we have this strange appendix, my change come. Could this possibly be Job proclaiming that even at this point in human history, they knew and they understood of the resurrection from the dead? And after you are raised back to life, there is only two destinies, according to the Bible. Glorification, which is a change, or damnation, which is also a change for the worse. So, could this be the very early glimpse being recorded in print for you and I to read thousands of years after the fact, that the early people before the flood and after the flood, apparently, had an understanding and a knowledge and a belief of a hereafter and a change would occur? Isn't that interesting to even speculate or to meditate upon? Well, guess what? There's another little ditty from the lips of the patriarch Job. Turn with me to Job chapter 19. Job chapter 19. Now, please bear in mind that as we're reading this, we're basically jumping into the narrative where Job is being assaulted initially by three of his buddies who are trying to put all the blame on Father, the patriarch Job, for all the misery that's come into that has come into his life. Loss of his children, loss of his livestock, loss of his health. Job's life is simply blown up. And they've come not for solace, but to run him into the ground and to have him taste his guilt. And Job is now defending himself against these three buddies. Later on, a fourth guy is going to come into the picture from a younger generation, and he's going to throw his two cents into the blender. Okay? But we're looking at comments that are coming from the lips of Job. Now, he asks a question in 14. If a man dies, will he live again? And he talks about a change. Watch what comes out of his lips in chapter 19, verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer liveth. We sing a hymn with those words. And that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Wow. Talk about progressive revelation. Talk about going from asking a simple question, if a man drops dead, will he live again? And something about a change. Notice, my word, just five chapters later, notice what's coming out of his lips now. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, okay, that's his death and his decomposition, yet in my flesh, yet in my body shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Wow. That's a whole lot more than that one question or that one liner way back in chapter 14, verse 14. Let's look at this. Let's kind of peer into this. What does he say? For I know. So this is not speculation. This is not a fairy tale. This is not a myth. This is not a legend. This is not something that people simply talk about but have no knowledge of what they're talking about. He uses a strong word. He says, I know. Well, what does he know? That my Redeemer liveth. What is a Redeemer? A Redeemer is somebody who comes and on your behalf steps into the role of basically bailing you out of a debt. You owe something. Okay? You owe a whole lot. And when it comes to what we owe God by virtue of our natural innate depravity and our rebellion and our clenched fist in his face and our constant transgressions against his law and the impunity that we do in his kingdom and our rebellionness, beloved, we owe God a whole lot. And the bad part about it is, even in hell, we will be never able to even pay one iota of the debt that we owe him. So we need a redeemer. We need someone to go to the slave market of sin and bring a price sufficient enough to set captives free. And you and I, by nature, by birth, and by choice, are nothing but slaves to the dominion of sin. The devil owns us. We dance to his jig. We do his bidding, my dear friends. Some of you drink it more than others, but nonetheless, we dance to his jig. We dance to the beat of his drum. Christ as Redeemer must come. And not only did he give up his life, he who is just died for the unjust. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be reconciled to God the Father. Not only did he give up his life, but he shed his blood. And in the New Testament, Paul says quite clearly, not only are we saved by the grace of God, but we're also redeemed by his blood. We are saved by that blood that was shed for us. And so the Christ, the Lord Jesus, goes to the slave market of sin. He pays in full and cancels the debt that we owe God the Father because of our rebellion and sinfulness. And he leads his sheep out. John chapter 10. He knows them by name. For I know that my Redeemer, the one who's going to ransom my soul, the one who's going to pay my debt, the one that's going to cancel my account because it is deep in red and make it black in that sense. I know that my Redeemer liveth. And then notice, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Is he hinting at the incarnation? That at the latter end of the Old Testament era, where there's no need for a tabernacle and no need for a temple, no need for bloody sacrifices, because the ultimate offering and the ultimate sacrifice was going to be given once and once for all, according to the book of Hebrews? Is he talking about the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ walking there in the sands of Judea, casting a shadow behind him? For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, he acknowledges his frailty, he acknowledges his death. Yet in my flesh shall I see God. That's resurrection language. That is resurrection language. And then notice the affection and the intimacy and the longing, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. There's going to be nobody in heaven that's going to captivate Mr. Job's attention other than the face of his Lord and Savior. Though my reins be consumed within me. Notice the progression here. He asked a question. He talks about a change. Here, beloved, you got to admit that Job fills in a whole lot of the blanks with the question of chapter 14. Well, turn to Psalm 16. Now, much more time has now transpired, and we come to the life of David, hundreds of years past the patriarch Job. And so we come to Psalm chapter 16 here this morning, and notice verses 9 and following. Here the sweet psalmist of Israel, brother David, composes these words. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. Uh-oh. What did Paul say back yonder in Acts 24 and Acts chapter 26? He was called on the carpet for a hope that he said the 12 tribes instantly lived after and sought after. Did he not say that? Hope. My flesh shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will thy suffer thy Holy One, which is the Lord Jesus, to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the paths of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Wow. Wow. Look at that. Just spend a few seconds or maybe a minute or two. My flesh shall rest in hope. Job says what? I shall see God in my flesh. Even though worms shall consume my body, yet in my flesh I will see God. Though my reins be consumed, I will see my God while in my flesh. And here David says, such an anticipation was called hope. And again, all I want you to do is go back and reread for yourself, my dear friends, Acts chapter 24, Acts chapter 26, Paul's own words before Roman officials and his accusers. He was banking on one hope that his forefathers clung to, that his forefathers proclaimed, as we see here, and as the prophets and Moses and the Psalms wrote about. Think it strange for God to raise the dead? If God can scatter stars in the heavens and make them out of nothing, God can raise anyone back to life from the dead. Well, let's consider Hosea chapter 6. Now we kind of progress even further down the time tunnel. Hosea chapter 6. Notice this little interesting ditty. Hosea chapter 6. Come and let us return unto the Lord. So here's a call of repentance. He's speaking to a nation. He's speaking to a covenant nation that has turned its back on the Lord, wandered off into idolatry, allowed prosperity to rule the day, no longer caring for the widow and the fatherless and for the orphan. No. Committing injustices, going after another man's wife, tossing children into a furnace in order to sacrifice them to the gods, Ashtaroth and Baal, and things of that, Chemosh, things of that nature. Looking to the stars and to the heavens to guide and to govern their lives by reading the horoscope. Decking themselves with gold and silver. And the women looking like Christmas trees with all the primp and all this and that. Having their hair adorned, whatever. And notice, come and let us return unto the Lord. For he had torn and he will heal us. He had smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. And the third day he will raise us up. And we shall live in his sight. 3 days? In 3 days he will raise us up. Notice the relationship and the connection between the third day mentioned here and being raised up. Could this be a little prophetic stroke of a brush? Why not 4 days? Why not five? Why not get it all done in one day? After 2 days will he revive us. But on that third day, he will raise us up. And wonder of wonders, Jesus said after the third day, he would be raised up. So is this like a little glimmer? Is this like speaking in the here and now when Hosea wrote this, but it had something greater in anticipation? I leave you with that thought, my dear friends. Look at Hosea chapter 13. Hosea chapter 13 and verse 14. Isaiah 13, 14. Hosea chapter 13, verse 14. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destructive. I will be thy destructive. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. You see that verbiage? What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15? O death, where is thy sting? O death, O grave, where is thy this and that? You have almost like similar words that are actually found here. Let me go back and read that for you. 1 Corinthians, I believe. Yes. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 55 through 56. It sounds quite similar to the verbiage found in 1 Corinthians 15. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. There's the term, ransom, redeemer, the one who comes and buys and pays for the penalty, pays the indebtedness. I will redeem them from death. That's resurrection. Redeem from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Jesus destroyed not only the power of the devil, but did he not also destroy the power of death by himself rising from the grave and giving us hope of our own resurrection? Just a thought. Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah chapter 26. We're just considering this unfolding of little snippets you find mentioned here in the Old Testament. Once again, we're told by Jesus and by Paul that in the Old Testament scriptures, the ancient patriarchs had this hope of a resurrection. And that's what Paul told the Roman officials. That was his hope. Three times. Look at Isaiah 26 and verse 19. Thy dead men shall live. Together with thy dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust. For thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Once again, consider the words. Thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they rise. That's resurrection language. That's a picture of resurrection. That's an illustration pointing to a bodily resurrection, which apparently we see in the patriarchs and the prophets, in David, who was a prophet himself, a hope of a resurrection. A hope of a resurrection. Look at Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, a well-known passage. Isaiah 53. And notice verse 10 and 11. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He had put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. So that means Jesus must come back in order to see his spiritual descendants, which are you and I. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. He has a seed that he's going to be able to see and witness. So the implication is, Jesus is going to die. Yes, he does. He's going to be buried. Yes, he did. And he shall rise again, which he did. And because he is going to be alive, and since we are going to be saved and be his seed, his spiritual descendants, he sees that seed, and his days shall be prolonged. We got imagery here of resurrection. Resurrection imagery. We're just showing you these little snippets that Paul, I believe, is referring to when you find his words in Acts 24 and Acts 26 as he speaks in front of the Roman officials while he's called on the carpet by his own fellow Jewish men who want to eradicate him from off the globe. He's a villain. He's a pestilent fellow, to quote their lawyer in Acts 24. He's a pestilent fellow, a noisome fellow. Look at Ezekiel 37. We see a beautiful image of resurrection. And here he's talking about a nation that's going to be raised and sent back out of its exile and returned to the land. The hand of the Lord was upon me. Verse 1, Ezekiel 37. Carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there was very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. These people, beloved, were past being dead. They were decomposed, and all that's left of their memory, earthly speaking, are dry bones. He said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said unto me, Prophesy unto these bones, meaning speak, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Now, beloved, this imagery is so beautiful, so rich, and so broad. Listen carefully. In John chapter 3, Jesus said, Unless a man be born from above, unless a man is born of water and spirit, he shall not see, nor can he enter the kingdom of God. And then Jesus likens the movement of the Holy Spirit in John 3 to a Jewish rabbi named Nicodemus. He likens it to the wind. You do not know from whence the wind comes, and when it passes by, you do not know where it's going. And Jesus says, so is everyone who's born of the Spirit. And there are some people who are converted in a very gentle breeze. Then there are those like Saul of Tarsus who are simply knocked to the ground like an F5 tornado, dropped to the ground and humbled into the dirt, and everybody in between. Wonder of wonders, in Genesis chapter 2, God takes dirt, makes man's body, and what does it say? He breathed into man's nostrils the breath, the wind, the pneuma, the Spirit of God, and Adam became a living soul. What's the point, preacher? When God's word is sent forth with a clear call, properly taught, properly expounded, properly applied to the hearts and minds of men, it is likened to the wind. And God the Holy Spirit will move just like the wind over a congregation or into the life of a family or into the life of an individual. And it's that wind that brings what? Life. Brings life. And watch what happens here. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath. Synonym, wind. Synonym, spirit. To enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinew upon you, and will bring up flesh from upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath, wind, spirit in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. What did Jesus say salvation is in John 17:3? That they may know thee, the Father, and me, whom thou hast sent. What does the new covenant teach us? That when God gives a man a new heart, everyone shall know the Lord. You will not need to ask your neighbor, teach me the Lord, for all shall know me. Isn't that beautiful when you tie all the strings together? When the wind and the breath of the Almighty comes upon an individual and their eyes are open, their ears are open, God grants a new heart and he gives them the ability to look into the face of Scripture and behold the beauty of the Savior and to see the wretchedness of their own innate depravity, they flee and they run to one who is only able to save them and reconcile them to the Father and adopt them into his family. The breath of God. And here you find this resurrection of dry bones pictured as wind coming upon these dry bones. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise. And behold, the shaking. And the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinew and the flesh came up upon them. And skin covered them above. But there was no breath in them. Not yet animated. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied, and as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Yes, initially this is talking about the exiles coming back at the end of the 70 years of captivity. This has nothing to do with May 1948. Has nothing to do at all with the rebirth of the nation of Israel caused by the United Nations. That's not being spoken here. The time factor is the regathering or the return of the exiles at the end of the Babylonian captivity, which you read about in Ezra chapters 1, 2, and following. But there's something more that's being shown here. A picture of resurrection. That which was once dead, now reanimated and brought back to life. And how was it done? By the Spirit of God. Once again, recapping, the Spirit of God the wind of God, the breath of God was breathed into Adam's nostrils, and he became a living soul. Jesus tells Nicodemus, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot see and he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And by the way, the wind of God, the breath of God, the Spirit of God is so sovereign, you don't know from what angle it comes, nor what angle he leaves. And for some people, he comes to them as a very gentle breeze. And others, he comes in as an F5 Katrina hurricane and knocks them to the dirt. That's our God. That is the pneuma, the breath of the Almighty. And then turn to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12, verses 1. Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Notice verse 2, there's no gap. That's a general resurrection of the just and the unjust. A resurrection of the wheat and the tares, good fish and bad fish, goats and sheep. There's no gap in verse 1, in verses 2. There's no secret rapture. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Turn to John chapter 5 now. Now we come to where progressive revelation shines brighter than the sun. John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29. John chapter 5, verses 28 to 29. Again, we're just looking at this progression, going all the way back to the very first book of the Bible, chronologically speaking in time. And now we've been going here, simply sailing forward. And we see this expansion, this adding, this fullness, this deeper understanding coming to light. And then you hear these words from the lips of the Master himself. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, John 5:28, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Doesn't verse 29 sound like Daniel chapter 12, verse 2? And Jesus doesn't put a gap in verse 29 of 1,000 years or 2,000 years. One general resurrection. And what does he say in verse 28a? Don't marvel. What did Jesus tell Nicodemus? Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. A lot of people today are marveling because what they hear seems to be too much for their ears to handle. And yet God tells us, don't marvel. Believe and obey. Again, we looked at Acts chapter 24, 15. We don't need to turn there. But those are Paul's words to the Roman officials. But look at Luke 14, 14. Luke chapter 14, 14. I would say that this is the most extensive lessons I've ever given, I think, in my life on the resurrection. I know I've given resurrection messages in the past, maybe homing in on this and that, but I think this is the most extensive, by far not the exhaustive, but the most extensive attention to the resurrection. Luke 14, 14. And thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. So here Jesus talks about being recompensed. There's going to be a reward for the just and the unjust equally. But here the Lord Jesus kind of confirms that all the more. Look at Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, verse 34 and following. Luke chapter 20, look at verse 34. So now the progressive revelation is wide open now. There's no ambiguity. There's no maybe so, hope so, might so. Jesus here is nailing it shut for us. Luke 22, 34. Jesus answered and said, "The children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Neither can they die anymore, for they are equal unto the angels." Notice, angels do not die. They're spirit beings. In the resurrection, at your glorification, beloved, you're going to be given a body that will never age, never grow old, never get sick, won't need masks and COVID vaccines. There's no graves in heaven. There's no reform schools or jails in heaven. And our children of God being children of the resurrection. Now, that the dead raised, even Moses showed at the bush when he calleth the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now look at verse 38. "For he is not a God of the dead, but of the living. For all live unto him." Whoa. That's very wide and broad in this progressive revelation. We've gone way past Job saying, "Oh, if a man die, will he live again?" We've gone from that to this. And the span of progressive revelation. Well, beloved, let me leave you with three closing thoughts for you to consider. How can I prove to myself that the resurrection of Jesus Christ truly occurred? And there are three individuals, or three groups of people, that will settle the evidence that Mr. Greenleaf says, if you bring it to a court of law, you're going to have to rule that Jesus did rise from the dead. Number one, the transformation of those fearful men in the upper room. Remember, when the women came to them and told them, "We've seen the Lord. Matter of fact, I even touched his feet." The women didn't believe. And when the two on the road to Emmaus came scampering back and went into that room and told them, "We've seen the Lord, we ate with him." Nope. And when Jesus does appear to the 11, as it's recorded in the gospel narrative, he upbraids them because they were not willing to believe the report of those who had seen him earlier that day, right? What in the world transformed those 12 men that within their lifetime, within that 40-year generation of time, from 30 AD to 70 AD, in a previous series of sermons, I proved to you that they reached the entire Roman world with the gospel. What made that change? Would you believe and give up your life for someone who's still rotting in a grave? Would you die for a lie, just like Mr. Greenleaf says? Okay, what did he say again? Let me quote the end of that quote. "Many people would live for a lie, but few would be living to die for one. Yet millions over the years have died for a faith that they believe in to the uttermost." You might want to live for a lie, but would you die for one? What caused this instant transformation of these 12 men fearful for their own skins to stand up like Peter did on Pentecost, 10 days later after the ascension, look at the murderers of the Christ and laid the blame of his death at their feet, and yet told them, "Repent and be baptized, all of you, in his name." What courage, to transform 11 men huddled in a room, fearing and crying, expecting the door to knock, and 11 crosses waiting for them. What changed that? They saw the risen Christ. Second example. Jesus had six brothers, six half-brothers, and at least two half-sisters. And when you read John chapter 7 at your leisure, you find a snippet or a snapshot of the life of Jesus and his half-siblings when they mocked him about going to a feast that was in Jerusalem. They didn't believe him. On several occasions, Mary and her children, the siblings, the half-siblings of Jesus, come to a home wanting to see him, begging to see him, and to bring him back because they thought that he was what? Out of his mind. What did we read in this series? Not only did Jesus appear to Peter individually, he appeared to James, who would become one of the leaders of the Jerusalem church in the opening pages of Acts. What would change a half-brother who thought his older brother was out of his mind to risk eventually being thrown down to the ground and having his head bashed with a club? He saw his risen brother and acknowledged that he was God in the flesh. And the third and most compelling individual to bring to the courtroom, Saul of Tarsus. He was dead set in eradicating and erasing Christianity from off the globe. And yet, we can attribute at least a half of the New Testament to his pen and to his hand. What would cause one to be a blasphemer and a persecutor of the church, hailing and hauling men and women before the tribunals, ordering and approving of their death by stoning or whatever means, and erasing Christ and the church from off the map, to one of the greatest apostles the world has ever seen? What changed him? Whom did he see? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? He was confronted face to face with the risen Christ. Three overwhelming pillars of evidence. The manger, no longer needed. The cross, empty. The tomb, vacant. The throne, occupied. May we as a people and as a church forever praise his name. Sing from our hearts, despite our age, sing with gusto and feeling and passion. And may his name forever be praised in our hearts and on our lips. Amen.